Well, if you would this morning stand for the honor of reading God's word, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18. The background leading up to this is that the Lord appears to Abraham. I believe this is a Christophany in the Old Testament. He appears to Abraham along with two angels, and they are speaking with Abraham and Sarah about the child that they will receive. And Sarah laughs, says, you know, how can someone this old have a baby? And God says, why'd you laugh? She says, I didn't laugh. He says, you did laugh. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him Isaac. That means he who laughs. And so they have this dialogue. Well, Lot, Abraham's nephew, had chosen Sodom to live in. And Sodom had become such an ungodly place to live that the cries against them had reached to the heavens. And so the two angels are going to go check out Sodom to see if what they're hearing is true and to see how wicked the city is. And the Lord stays back with Abraham as they go to observe the city. And I want to pick up on verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, I come to you, Lord, with a heavy heart today as we look at this message. The question that Abraham asked you concerning the city that his nephew lived in, if there are but 10 righteous, would you destroy it? Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear today, Lord. I know that there will be some, maybe even here this morning, present with us, those who are watching online or will watch online or who will hear someone else say something about the message today. They will not like it. It will be something they would disagree with. And I pray that you would help me to preach in a way that communicates what you would have me to say in a way that needs to be said. I pray that you would give us a mind to receive your truth, a heart to accept it, and a will to obey it. Lord, help me to be a plain preacher today. I do realize that there is a strict judgment on my life in rightly dividing your word to truth, and I do accept that place, for it's in Jesus' name that I do pray, in his name that I preach. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When Daniel received word that Nebuchadnezzar needed to understand the translation of his dream, He went and got his three best friends, and they began to pray, and they sought the Lord. And in the answer to his dream, Daniel prays a prayer and gives a praise to God, and he makes a statement. He says that it is the Lord who changes times and seasons, and it is the Lord himself who removes kings and sets up kings. If we read the Bible, we understand that there are multiple nations and empires that rose to power, but yet they didn't remain forever. So you have the Egyptian Empire that once was, the Assyrians who came, and then the Babylonians. Then after the Babylonians, it was the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire, the Greek Empire, the great vast conqueror, Alexander the Great. And then Rome came and conquered Greece, and Rome became the major world empire, and it no longer stands. And we can go to some more current history of world history, the Ming Dynasty, the Mongolian Empire, the British Empire and its expansion and colonizing many parts of the world, the Russian Empire. And most recently, not too long ago, a nation in 1776 that was born called the United States of America. But I must remind us all this morning that no matter how many kings sit on a throne, there is only one king that will reign forever. No matter how many nations rise to power, there is only one nation that has eternal power. The kingdoms of men will crumble, but the kingdom of God cannot be shaken. Last week we looked and saw a nation who did not love God, did not serve God, did not worship God, but yet he sent them a prophet to preach the word of God to them, and they heeded the word, repented, and God showed and showered down mercy to them. That's a nice message. That's one that we like to hear. We all love the mercy of God. Amen? Aren't we glad for the mercy of God? Well, today we're going to look at two cities who did not worship God, did not love God, and refused to repent, and God brought his judgment. This is not as popular as the mercy of God. There is a God who is just, and there is God who is holy. The Bible says that he is light. He is a consuming fire. In him there is no ungodliness and there is no unrighteousness. And in his sight he cannot allow sin to remain in his presence. And so this morning we look at a city and we ask this question: what does it take to get God's attention to bring judgment upon a nation? Sodom had become a city so lacking in morality that the Lord had to stop and check out what was going on to see if the cries out against it was what he was hearing. What does it mean to be moral? Well, Webster Dictionary defines it as of or relating to principles of right and wrong behavior. It's ethical, moral judgments. It's expressing or teaching a conception of right behavior, conforming to a standard of right behavior, morality, morals. The Word of God has a standard in which we are to live. God has morals, he has ethics, he has ways in which we are to live. Now, make no mistake about it, America was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. You'd either have to be ignorant of history to believe that it wasn't, or just in fact denial and hatred of the Christian faith. The Declaration of Independence, the most famous document produced by the Continental Congress during the War for Independence, proclaims, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." As well, this text references the laws of nature and of nature's God, and closes by appealing to the supreme judge of the world and noting the signer's reliance on the protection of divine providence. Now, it has been said by some that these generic terms about the Creator and nature's God and providence are words that they chose to use because they were mainly deist and they weren't Christians. Though some of our founders were indeed deist, most and the majority of them were Christians who believed in the Bible. These words that were used were not kind of hidden language to disguise their faith. It was common language that the Christians of the day used in the Westminster Standards, both in the original 1647 and in 1788 American Revision, refer to God as the deity, as the supreme judge, the great creator of all things, the first cause, righteous judge, God the creator, the supreme law and king of the world. The standards also regularly reference God's providence and even proclaim that the light of nature showeth that there is a God. And so, as you look at these words, providence, nature's God, these are common expressions that were held by those who believed and would agree and say they are part of the faith of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a God who is active in the affairs of men and in the nations. In fact, the founders referenced the Bible more than any Enlightenment authors combined. And so the question becomes this: what happens when a county, when a state, when a nation gets so far away from God and embraces the immoral over the moral? What happens when a family becomes so immoral that that family unit begins to embrace the mindset of the culture rather than the mindset of Christ? That's what we'll examine today. I would go as far as to say it's good to see all of our youth here that went to camp and sitting together. Great to see you all. I would ask this question then: what happens when a generation adopts the morals and ethics of the culture rather than Christ? Because what we see here in Genesis is a whole society that does not want God to be in it. And we're going to see what that looks like. So Genesis chapter 19 will now become our focus. Before we get into the story of Lot, and here in Genesis 19, we must understand that Lot is Abraham's nephew. And as God called Abraham out and promised him to make him a great name and nation, to leave his country, he took his nephew with him. When they were grazing in the fields and their livestock began to surplus, there was not enough room for them to have the same area, so they had to split. So Abraham offered Lot the first choice: pick wherever you want to live. Well, the Bible says in Genesis 13 that Lot looked upon the Jordan Valley and he saw that it was well watered. And it looked like the Garden of Eden before they had destroyed Sodom, and he chose it. Lot is a picture of a man of the flesh, a man who is constantly led by his fleshy desires and his appetites. He saw that that was a fertile place. He looked at it as a place where he could prosper and he could do well, and so he chose there. Abraham is a man of faith. Abraham says, "Lord, I'll go. I don't even know where you're sending me. I'm just going to listen to you." He's a man of faith. And so Lot chooses to dwell in Sodom. And as Lot is there, he begins to network. He gets LinkedIn. He gets him an Instagram post. And he starts networking, and he's moving and shaking, and he's climbing the ladders. All the while, the whole time, he's compromising his convictions. He's giving a little in on this, caving in on this issue, bowing to the heat of social opinion, and beginning to compromise any conviction that he had with the Lord. And the whole city, Sodom and Gomorrah, becomes so vile and so wicked that God's got to do something about this situation. And so as the Lord came with the two angels, met with Abraham, and the two angels are leaving and now entering into the city of Sodom. Chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. Now see, he's at the gate. That means he's networked well. He's got himself in a good job, good situation, making good money. But yet his character and his morality continues to go backward. Now, just think about this. It doesn't matter how high you climb to social status and the public opinions in the culture. It doesn't matter how many friends you have on social media, how many likes you have on this. If you're compromising your convictions about what it means to be a believer in Jesus, you will soon find that you are on sand and it will not last. Whatever you build, your life will not last. That's why Jesus said the wise man is the one who builds his house upon the rock, the truth of who he is. And so here he is. They come. He meets them at the gate. And he says, verse 2, my Lord, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. And they said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. Uh-oh, there's a problem. Lot recognizes these men as divine beings. He's being respectful. He doesn't want them to stay. He needs them to leave. He wants to get them out quickly because he knows that the society and the culture that he's allowed to happen and he's chosen to live in is ungodly and unrighteous. And there's probably a little bit of conviction there that he knows that this is not a good thing. And so he wants to get them out. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Let's hurry up and get out. Let's don't even wait for the bread to rise. Let's eat some unleavened bread. Let's let you eat. You can go on, be on your way. No one will even know you're in town. And so he's trying to bypass a conflict. He would rather avoid the fire of what is going to now happen when the men of the city find out that there's guests here. The verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. Now, this is all of the men in the city, the old and the young, boys and men of all ages. And they call to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Now that is to know them in the biblical sense. What they are saying is bring these men out so that we can engage in sexual activity with these men. They're wanting to have their way with these men. The men in Sodom have reached such a depravity that their lust and their desire was for other men. What happens to a culture and a society when the sexual morality of it gets so degraded and so depraved that young boys and young and older men and men with men are lusting after one another to such a point that they would take these two strangers and have their way with them? Now, this is low. There is a sexual morality that God has a standard of, and it started in Genesis when it says, He created them male and female. In the image of God, He created them. One man for one woman. I know our culture is trying to blur the line and mess all of that up. But here's what you need to know. His word is right. Their way is wrong. His word is right. Their way is wrong. One man, one woman. Sex is designed to be held in high esteem in the marriage bed. I'm old school because I believe in the Bible. I believe that all sexual immorality outside the confines of the marriage bed is sexual sin, and it's all sexual immorality. So that means also that all the heterosexual activity that's going on between boyfriends and girlfriends and older adults who aren't married but yet dating and going out with one another, if you all are engaging in sexual activity, that too is sexual immorality and it's depravity. I didn't think I'd get any amens on that one. And they wanted to know these men. We are in a fight for the sexuality over the children of our nation. Now, I'm not trying to be mean and hateful, okay? But God's word is right and their way is wrong. When we allow our children at the ages of 8, 9 years old to be able to change their sexual identity, we have reached a low level of depravity in this nation. And it's scary because it will get God's attention. The child pornography that is allowed to infiltrate all of your electronic devices and the millions of dollars of grown men and I'm sure women watching sexual perversion and abuse of children is a deep, dark perversion. We have girls being stolen and trafficked into a sex slave trade. Here in our great, we think we're the smartest generation that's ever lived. But yet still doing some of the most indespicable, depraved actions upon others. What happens to a culture, a society, and a nation when it reaches such a low level of depravity? Now, what were the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? The sexual immoral sin was definitely one of those sins. But it's more than just that. In Isaiah chapter 3, the Lord is speaking to his own people. And they had abandoned the ways of God. They had stopped following the Lord. And he references them compares them to Sodom. He says this in Isaiah 3:9, "For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." He says, they are just like Sodom. They just let their sin flag fly. And they're so proud about it. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. Pride comes before the fall. We just had a Pride Month in our nation. We're so happy and we're so proud of our deviancy. I'm going to wear the rainbow. I'm going to use a symbol that God gave to Noah to say, I will never destroy the world again with water, and wave it in the face of God and flaunt our sin to him and say, we don't care what you say, because we're going to wave it and we're going to be proud of it. Oh, I'm sure Sodom, if they would have thought of that idea, they would have been having those flags. When you're proud of sin, you're in a bad position. When a nation becomes proud of deviant behavior and immoral choices and sexual immorality, it's in trouble. But then, wait. That's not the only sin of Sodom. That was not the only sin they had. Let's keep reading. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. They had excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They didn't have any love for anyone else that was struggling. They had resources. They had all kinds. I mean, they ate well. They went to fancy restaurants and ordered good steaks. And they had all kinds of money coming in. And I suspect that those who were owners of businesses, just going out on a limb, were probably cheating the people that was working for them and wasn't paying them a fair wage. I'm sure there are little politicians in their community were taking bribes and fattening their pockets while the people were suffering and paying $4.50 in gas. I'm sure there was corruption at the highest level. Sexual immorality, when you see that surface in a society, that's really of a sign of just greater corruption that's been hidden. And so they're abusing and misusing the people. Why does God hate it? Newsflash to our culture, God does hate some things. You know that? Oh, you're not supposed to hate anything. Well, God does hate some things. You just need to read your Bible. There are some things that he detests. Why does God hate the mistreatment of people? Why should you never murder? Why should you never cheat someone out of an honest day's wage? Why should you never do that? Because the Bible says that mankind is created in the image of God. So we're all image bearers of God. And so we should not be taking advantage of other people. Now, it goes on. Look at, they were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Now, make no mistake, and let's be assured, lest in our sexual revolution that we feel like we've attained here in our nation, remind you once again that yes, one of the great sins of Sodom was sexual immorality. Jude just only has, doesn't even have a chapter, it's just verses. Jude 7. It says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The acceptance of homosexual lifestyle and any type of sexual immorality, adultery, fornication, when a society embraces that, it's in trouble. And then when it goes a step further and actually applauds it and celebrates it and tries to force its view on everyone else, that country's in a lot of danger. Now, the men come to Sodom. Lot's trying to get them out. Now they're at his house and they're beating the door down. They want these men. What does Lot do? Verse 6, now Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Now, that's troubling, that verse. I think the King James captures it better than our modern day translations, and the Hebrew is even a little bit more clear. Let me flesh this out, because this has always been troubling to me, and I feel like through study this week and that I've got a better understanding of what this means, okay? It literally means, and I have two virgin daughters, I'm going to give them into your hands, and you do as is good in your eyes. And I think this is the right way to look at this because of the reaction that we will see here in just a moment. When the stranger would come into their community, the ability to be hospitable and to care for the one who was coming in was very highly regarded. So when you brought somebody under your house and your protection, you were responsible for them. And so what I believe Lot is doing here is Lot is saying, I have brought these two men in who are valuable. There are people that we need to respect, and we need to make sure that they are treated well. And I'm going to bring them into my house and give them security and comfort. I have two valuable daughters. They're virgins. They've never been with a man. And I am going to trust them over to you and for you to do good to them as you see. Meaning, will you be as good to them as what I'm going to be good to these strangers? Now, he no doubt puts them in a very vulnerable position. I don't think Lot was saying, you can just have sex with my daughters. I think he's challenging them to say, will you protect them as I'm going to protect these strangers in my house, because that's my obligation, and I'm going to give them to you to watch over them. And they don't like that too well, because in verse 9 they say, but they said, stand back, and they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. You think you're going to outdo, who do you think you are? Now you're judging us. You're trying to say that how we're acting is not right, that it's wicked, and you're putting the burden on us to try to deal rightly. You're going to protect these men. Oh, you think you're better than us, don't you, Lot? Huh? Who are you to judge? Sound familiar? One of the most quoted verses of non-believers is, thou shalt not judge. You cannot judge me. And they're calling Lot, they're saying, no, you can't judge us. Now, Lot is in a very dangerous place. And so they say, the rest of verse 9, now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands, these are the angels, and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Still, so sexualized, so depraved, that even when struck with blindness, they just wanted their appetite satisfied. It's a bad place. It's called hedonism, pure hedonism. It's just the indulgence of pleasure. I want what I want, and I will get it when I want to have it. No restraint. Lot, he's lost all credibility. He's compromised. He's bowed the knee. He joined the marches. He wore the ribbon. He'd become one of them. Now, verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. Do you have anybody you care about? Got friends, family? Who do you need to get out of here? Why? Verse 13. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out. This is sad. So Lot went out. Look at verse 14. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law as to be jesting. He lost all credibility with his own family because his family didn't see a difference in the way that he lived his life. Because he lived his life just like those in Sodom. And so here he comes. He says, Guys, you got to know something. God's going to judge the city. It's wicked. We need to get out. And they're like, good one, Lot. Woo, man, that was good. You had me going there for a minute. What are you? And they thought he was a joke. How sad it would be, dads, that you've compromised your moral convictions to such a point that when you try to raise your kids or your family and teach them the things of God, they laugh at you like you're just like, "Wait, really? You?" He had lost all influence, even over his family. And so the angels, the ones they save, they got the two daughters and his wife. And the angels take them out of Sodom. They lead them out of Sodom, and Lot's like, "There's the city there, Zoar. I can go there." So they let him go there. So when they get in this city, verse 23, it says, "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Lot's wife looked back. Even though Lot's wife was taken out of Sodom, Sodom never left her. Her desire was still there. She loved her pleasure. She loved her ease. She loved her restaurant. She loved all of the things that made her life so much fun. She loved her indulgences and all of these things that she had. And she wanted to be there. It's sad when you would desire your own sinful pleasures than the pleasures of God. Amen? That's a bad place to be in. All through the Bible, you know what we see? We see story after story of people who God gives a chance and shows grace to and tries to extend grace to, who thumb their nose at him and mock him and live contrary to his ways. Even when he freed his own people out of Egypt. He got his people out of Egypt, but guess what? He didn't get Egypt out of a lot of his people, did they? There was a remnant. And God, for the sake of his great name and for the sake of his promise to Abraham, because of his covenant, he remains faithful. Aren't you glad to know that there is a faithful God? Aren't you glad to know that he just doesn't give up on the world? Aren't you glad to know that there is a chance for redemption, for salvation, for mercy? All throughout the Old Testament, you know what we see? We see people continually turning from God, turning from God, turning from God. Even Ezekiel, where's the priest at? They're not shepherding the people. I will send a shepherd, and he will lead them, and he will be their God. Jesus came. He is the righteous one. He is the one, the root of David. He is the shoot of Jesse. He is the bright and morning star. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is the righteous, holy one, Son of God, who went to the cross of Calvary, who lived the perfect, sinless life to die on behalf of sinners so that we might be redeemed and be saved. Somebody say amen. Because all of us were entrapped by the desires of our sin, and we were living in the land of Sodom. And we needed to be rescued and redeemed and set free. We need to be brought out of that. That's why the Bible says that when we become a Christian, we've been transferred out of darkness, into the kingdom of darkness, and into light. We've been taken out of Sodom and been placed in Canaan, in the promised land. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. And when he saves his people, guess what? The Bible tells us that he puts his spirit inside of us. And he's got a task for us, that we are to be the people that show his love and his truth and share the gospel message. And our lives should be transformed. We should not be conformed to the culture, but transformed by his word. And here's what we need to do, Christians. The Bible, he gives us some explicit teachings on, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who are meek, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are merciful, pure. And then he goes on, he says this, you are the salt of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. But if its salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. We got to be salt to the earth. Sometimes the church is its own worst enemy. We shoot ourselves in the foot. I'm tired of hearing about preachers who can't remain faithful to their wife. Isn't that ridiculous? I'm tired of reading articles about preachers being pulled over for DUIs. The American church, in many ways, is a lot like Lot. It's lost its influence. Why? Because people don't see a difference in the way that we live. We look like the same culture that we're in, and there's no joy. We look miserable. We look like we're hypocrites. We look all these sorts of ways. What the world needs to see is Christians who are full of joy and salt the earth, that preserve it with good morals and preserve it with tasty life, that the family of a Christian should be the most joyous family in the world, where the kids are more blessed, that the Christian life is the one that leads to life and prosperity and goodness and the pursuit of happiness, that the wages of sin, that's what leads to death, but the righteousness of God leads to eternal life. That husbands are loving their wives, wives are loving their husbands, that children are doing things that are wholesome and pure. That a church that reaches out to the community and helps those who are in need. That a church that is blessing and giving and not taking. Needs to see a city. You are the light of the world, he goes on and says. A city on a hill. Now, Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples about the end of time, There's many. The day of the Lord is a phrase that means that God is going to do something special. Okay? There's several days of the Lord. Okay? All throughout the Bible, you'll hear like the day of the Lord, when the day of the Lord, and there it's different events. Like the one of the day of the Lord was when Jesus was born. One of the days of the Lord was when he was crucified. Okay? One of the days of the Lord was when they brought judgment upon his Jewish people in 70 AD. There's multiple days of the Lord. And in Luke chapter 17, he talks about you will desire to see one of the days of the Lord, but you will not see it. First, this generation is going to have to turn me over and crucify me. And he goes through and he tells them, he says, in the last days, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. People were eating, drinking, and they were just carrying on about their daily life until the rain came. He says, when the Son of Man is revealed, it's going to be like the days of Lot. Men were eating and drinking, and they were doing about their own life, doing it their way, and until Lot and his family was taken out, and then the fire fell. So will it be when the Son of Man appears. And he says one admonition here. And it's Luke 17:32. He says, remember Lot's wife. Wow. I think that's important, don't you? Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Hey, remember Lot's wife. She loved Sodom more than she loved the ways of God. And her life became a pillar of salt that was no good just to be trampled on. You are the salt of the earth. Remember Lot's wife. Don't you ever love your sinful pleasures and your desires more than you love me. For he who seeks to save his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it. There's coming a day when Jesus returns. He is the judge. He will separate the sheep from the goats. Those who love him and those who refuse to obey him. Isaiah says this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Seek the Lord. Come to the Lord. Now, I have said for many years, I want to be part of a great awakening. I'd love to see it be part of a great awakening. I've read about it. I am a little excited about what I'm seeing going on in the culture. I know some people don't like it, but that's, I do. I like a couple of decisions the Supreme Court has made. I don't know about you. You may not, but I do. I've heard about Roe v. Wade my entire life. And I've heard politicians use it for their own gain. And I've heard them use it back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And now it finally has been overturned by the federal government. I'm glad about that. Now, we've had an activity happen a few weeks ago in our community that I don't think was very beneficial. I had some folks reach out to me and say, Pastor, what are we going to do about it? Well, I'm going to put my pastoral hat right, keep wearing it, and admonish this morning just a little bit, okay? Not getting on you, just I just want to be real. When I read the New Testament, here's what I read. I don't read about the New Testament church protesting anything. I read them praying and proclaiming, okay? I don't care if you post about it. You better be praying about it. Now listen. We've been having this series of 16 weeks of prayer, and I've been calling this church to pray for our community, to pray for our community, pray for our schools, to pray for everything that's going on. And every time, these altars aren't full. So I'm going to ask you, what are you going to do about it? Because I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to keep preaching the gospel. And I'm going to keep inviting people to come. What can we do about it? Have somebody sit next to you in that seat. I don't care what your Facebook says, your Instagram says. Pray about it. I don't need my Facebook friends to hear what I think. I need to go to the God of heaven who could do something about it. I need to hit my knees in prayer and say, Lord God, is there 10 righteous in this community where you can just stay your hand? We don't want judgment to fall here. We want your grace to flow here. God, give us 10, just 10 righteous. Is there 10 righteous at Living Water Church? Is there 10 righteous in Montgomery County? Lord, is there 10 righteous who love you and call upon your name and seek your face? Oh, God from heaven, hear us and heal our land. It is the cry of a prayer from broken people who says this world is in chaos, it's in brokenness, and it is full of sin, and we need real prayer for our schools because there's some crazy things going on. We need real prayer in our community because decisions that are being made, we need godly people to be in positions. God, send us people who love you. Send us out to show your love and to share your love and to share your gospel. So what are we going to do about it, church? We're going to pray about it. And we're going to keep preaching the good news of Jesus, that he is the righteous one who came to seek and save all that was lost. And that if anyone be in Christ, he is now a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, now all things are new. So what are we going to do? We're going to pray. As we sing, as we worship, let's stand. Lord Jesus, this morning, stir our hearts. Lord, is there anything about Sodom that's in our life? Is there any desires that we cherish that shouldn't be there? Lord, we look at our nation and we see the evil around us. We see decisions being made. We see activities. We see just pure depravity. And Lord, help us to be those who love you, serve you, follow you. Let us be the salt to the world, the light to the world. Lord, let us be your people. May we pray with a broken heart for our nation. And may we see you continue to stir and cause a revival. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.